three chapters which are outstanding in bringing the person of Christ before our souls. The one that we have just read, the first chapter of Colossians, and the first chapter of Hebrews. Perhaps the Lord would have us at this time have especially before us the person of Christ that is going to meet difficulties that nothing else will meet. I just read a statement, questions asked, what is the remedy for self-will? We all have so much of that. And often we get deceived into thinking we're even doing the will of the Lord when our hearts are so subtle we may be seeking to please ourselves or to have some motive that is not of the Lord. The answer to that question is this. The only true remedy for self-will is abiding in Christ. When we're abiding in Christ, our own wills are not of the disturbing. We're finding our joy in Him. Well, that is abiding in Christ, finding our joy, our satisfaction, occupied with His love, our thoughts filled with Himself. How much we need to abide, beloved saints, in the company of our blessed Lord. That's one place where the enemy has no access to that precious communion when the heart is in full enjoyment of the person of Christ. You'll do everything possible to get us out of that place, that sphere of enjoyment, by occupying us with other things so that we lose that precious touch so needful, so important, with Himself.
Also Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, I believe we have both the glories of the person before us and also His sufferings in the same chapter. Very marked, because when we think of His sufferings, we think of the place He took in perfect obedience. And this is in keeping with the remarks of our brother just now as to the pathway of the believer in having the eye fixed upon Christ. Because it's His glory that's before us first, that when we think of it, we think also of the pathway that He took in perfect obedience. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father. And this was always true of Him when He was here as a man, was it not? And this is where we fail.
I was thinking that John always thinks to bring before us the divine person of Christ, doesn't he? So in this first chapter, we have eight glorious titles of this blessed person. First verse, we have the Word. He was the Word. In verse 4, He was the Life. Verse 7, the Light. And in verse 29, the Lamb of God. And in verse 41, the Christ. And in verse 49, The Son of God, that's repeated in 34th verse and again here, the Son of God and the King of Israel. The last verse, the Son of Man. Eight glorious titles of this blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ.
We have a number of very interesting usages of these words in the beginning. But this is the one that precedes them all. He had no beginning, who was himself eternal. That eternal life, which was with the Father, I am, without beginning, without end, as eternal as the Father, as eternal as the Holy Spirit, as Mr. Kelly calls it here, the beginningless beginning. Oh, this is marvelous. Without going into the many others, like, for instance, Genesis 1:1 as to creation. In the beginning, God created. In Matthew, it speaks about, in the 19th chapter, in the beginning, it was not so. That's connection with Adam and Eve, the beginning of humanity. And then we have so many other good ones that one could bring in about five other excellent, solid, fundamental truths where the word in the beginning is used. But that might be sufficient without getting off the track.
I would agree with what you said, brother. First, 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before the works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the higher part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth.
The way the various Gospels began, it might be, in regard to that thought of the beginning, in Mark's Gospel we have the beginning of the good news, the Gospel. We have the beginning, you might say, of the Lord's service as the servant of the Lord here in this scene. Matthew goes a little farther back and gives us the beginning in regard to the circumstances of his birth here in this world. And Luke goes a little farther back and takes us beyond or before his birth and shows the circumstances in connection with the one through whom he would come, as well as the parents of the forerunner, John the Baptist. So you might say we're going farther back each time. Mark begins with his service. Matthew, more or less, with his birth. Luke goes back to those who were before he was born. But John goes back to a beginning before time ever was. And he takes us, as it were, completely out of this scene. For the beginnings in Mark and in Luke and in Matthew all have to do with this scene in which man has been placed as a responsible creature and God's dealings with him. But when we come to John, we go back beyond all of that, and we see that God himself brings in from himself that which is for man's blessing and for his glory, altogether apart from man's responsibility. John emphasizes what comes from God. And so he's seen as the Son of God, that eternal Son who was ever with the Father, and he comes into this world. It's not connected with man's responsibility and God's ways with man as a responsible creature as we have in the other Gospels. It's what's brought in even before from God that existed before the world ever began. So the beginning in John, as you say, takes us back outside of this sphere in which man is set as a responsible creature.
At the end of his genealogy, he began his genealogy, the 23rd verse of the 3rd chapter, with Jesus himself being about 30 years of age, as was supposed now, the son of Joseph. How accurate the word of God, which was the son of Heli. And then it ends up, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Oh, how lovely. And I wonder, old brother wrote about his appearance as the son of man and makes this remark. He was the son of man, which Adam was not. Adam was a full-formed man. But here was Jesus come, the Son of God, as the Son of Man, born of a woman, and he was the Son of Adam, Son of God, which Adam, a Son of Man, which Adam was not.
Genesis begins with creation. John begins with what was before creation. That one who was there in the eternal ages before anything was created. Then when we come to John's first epistle, he says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon for the word of life. That is, John's epistle takes us back in all his subjects to the incarnation, his coming into the world. Now it's well to gather a little from what is meant by the word. Why does the Spirit of God make use of that the Son using that title in that way? Well, how can God express his thoughts to man? How can you and I express our thoughts to one another? I may have all kinds of thoughts that are stored up in my mind, but how am I to give those thoughts so that others can know what my thoughts are? It's through words, isn't it? Well, now God is going to reveal himself to man. How is God going to reveal himself to man? Well, the word is the expression of the whole mind and counsel of God. But what a wonderful way, beloved. He has not only spoken through his written word, but he has spoken through a person. So to know the mind and thoughts of God, we look at a man living among us, sitting with us, talking with us, walking with us in this scene. For there I see is God. And I see him picking up little children and holding them in his arms and blessing them. Why, I say, there's God. So the thought of the word, yes, God revealing his whole mind for the need of his creature man. And it's solemn to think that when he comes out of heaven in judgment, at the end in the book of Revelation, He has on his name and on his thigh a name written which no man knoweth but he that hath it. And his name is called the Word of God. That's very solemn. That God's thoughts about what is righteous and what must bring about order in this scene of disorder and confusion, God will reveal his mind again in bringing about a state of things down here where a kingdom of righteousness will be set up. So again, we find that title, the Word, brought before us.
And I believe he stopped before reading the 30th verse. The 30th verse reads, "Then I was by him, as one brought up with him." Another says, we were reminded of this morning when we were talking on the lawn over at the meeting room. I saw a mother with a little babe in arms. Another has stated this, "And I was, then was I by him, the nursling of his love." That's the Lord Jesus in glory, in eternity. Then, what you were saying about his glories, in Hebrews 1, we have this verse number 3. It starts with God, who at sundry times spoke in different manners, hath in these last days spoken to us by Son. Now the third verse, who being the brightness of his glory, whenever he speaks about him as the Son of glory, his own Son, he speaks of the glory first, and then the sufferings afterward, it seems. And the express image of his person. Express image in the, I believe it's in the way the Greeks put it anyway. If you take that word and spell it out in English letters, right under the exact Greek letter, it's C-H-A-R-A-C-T-E-R, character. The exact character of God. The exact character. Now then, what counts? Upholding all things by the word of his power. When? When he had by himself purged our sins. The Lord of glory on the cross, upholding all the universe and everything in it, bearing the wrath of God, going into the depths of death and anguish, and laying down his life. I laid down my life that I might take it again. What a lovely expression of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down so low and became our Savior, humbling himself into the depths of death, the dust of death like we'll never know. Three things that are brought before us in that first verse are very important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You could put it this way, in existence eternal, in personality distinct, and in nature divine. That is, the Son was from all eternity. That's most important. It's a vital truth that must be maintained. And then that he was in the Godhead, though a distinct person, he was with God. And then, as to his nature, he was divine.
For the whole subject of his person is concluded in that way. God.
Upon the person of Christ, and I believe it's very, very beautiful to see how carefully he is presented to us and how thoroughly his person in every way is guarded in the Word of God, and perhaps particularly in these verses. And I think it should be for all of us an object of real thankful worship. We should be glad that his person is so beautifully presented and so carefully defended. I believe we also should be willing to defend this today when we see it so subtly and not so subtly attacked sometimes. And I would hope that in defending the person of Christ, either the eternity of his person or the deity of his person, or the individuality of his person in the Godhead, that we should do so with humble, thankful reverence. I say that because I have found myself defending some of these things, I fear, with the attitude that I'm right and you're wrong and I'm going to prove it so. And when this happens, I find myself getting annoyed. I hope no one else has ever fallen into the same trap. But I have tried to defend the person of Christ and found myself getting annoyed and then felt greatly rebuked. I thought, here I have been defending a point of doctrine that I am thoroughly convinced of, instead of defending a person in all his glory that ought really to enrapture our hearts. And brethren, we should defend that glorious person. But if we see his person attacked and are called upon to defend him, there will be sorrow, there will be grief, there may even be tears as we hear the attacks made against his person. But we'll never feel annoyance. If so, I fear it's just because we're trying to prove a point of doctrine against someone else's error.
It's in this chapter, is it not, where there's been so much error in translations. But our brother was remarking about the epistle, the first epistle of John, and there we have the incarnation beginning, but at the end you'll notice marvelous stroke of inspiration through John. At the end of that epistle, there's a direct statement as to what we have at the beginning of this gospel, and it says in verse 19, verse 20 I should read, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now in our chapter, we notice that in him was life. Here we have a direct expression that this is the true God and eternal life. So it carries us on, does it not, to the full truth of his person.
Of God covers the subject as to the deity and as to the work of Christ. It is stated in a way that only one who is absolutely unwilling to believe a plain fact could find any objection to these two truths set before us. Only one who is trying to defend a false doctrine and who seeks to corrupt the scriptures could ever read out of these verses anything but that Christ was the Son of God and from all eternity. And then as to his creation, how carefully that covered too. Notice it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It completely covers the subject in a positive way and a negative way. Well, the Word of God is very accurate, and here is a subject that is so completely defended. Well, brethren, may we be kept from the errors that prevail on every side. I guess we all know something about the wickedness of the Jehovah Witness doctrine. They say in the beginning was a God. I talked to a lady carrying those doctrines about. I said, well, in John 3:16, it's the same way that God is spoken of. God so loved the world. You have just as much right to say a God so loved the world as to say here in the beginning was a God. I said, what God was that? Was that Balak or Moloch? He said, well, maybe so. Well, you see how the enemy just completely robs the soul of the true God. Now, our brother Brown, Clifford Brown, who is a Greek scholar, says that there is no definite article, indefinite article in the Greek. So that is nothing but a deliberate perversion. Why don't they carry it out? It was a man sent from a God. Well, they don't put it in there, just in that one place. But I have no thought and desire to get us occupied with error. My whole desire, beloved brethren, is to get our minds occupied with the glorious person, God's beloved Son, and what we possess in him. It is good to warn the saints, perhaps briefly, as you are doing, brother, as to the Jehovah Witness teachings which are so widely broadcasted over this world. They have that awful translation, which they claim is the most exact translation on earth, called the World Translation. And that does read with the last words of verse 1, and the Word was a God. That's the way it reads in that awful translation. Now, the devil, I believe, has no people on earth who specialize in opposing the eternal existence, the eternality, I like the word, of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no company of people on earth that the devil uses so much opposing the truth as to the eternal person of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Jehovah's Witnesses. I trust it's worth mentioning that and warning the saints. Now, will you bear with me while I briefly call your attention to another very subtle line of things that's going on. The devil is subtle, especially against the person of Christ and even amongst evangelicals. There is a magazine put out by the name of Logos. You know, that's the word used here. In the beginning was the Word. It's the word is Logos. Now, there's a magazine put out that sounds so good,
And I want to call your attention to what occurred in one number that I read of this Logos magazine. It's called Charismatic Journal. Now, charismatic virtually means that which is miraculous and arrests the attention of people so that they become followers. Now, that's the significance of the word charismatic. I found it in two dictionaries to that effect. Charismatic, that which is miraculous and which gains a following. That's the thought in Gurdon. Now, I find that word in this magazine, one number, mind you, 76 times, charismatic. 76 times. Pentecostal, 107 times. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, 44 times. Baptism by fire, 4 times. And you know their misapplication of that. Speaking in tongues, 20 times. Healing, 49 times. Miracles, 5 times. And Watchman Nee commending, which much of his ministry is commendable, it's true, but there's other mixtures that are not profitable, they're bad. Watchman Nee, 8 times. Catherine Coleman, 3 times. Oral Roberts, 1, commending him. Ecumenical Union, 37 times. You see what's back of this movement? And Catholic and Protestants, 4 times, showing they're getting together. Oh, what awful things. Now, one other thought. There is a movement going on called Key 73, which I would call a contributory auxiliary to this ecumenical movement, especially amongst evangelical Christians. In Sierra Madre, most Christians in Sierra Madre go to Bethany. They have a Sunday school of from 600 to 700 children, and they give them the gospel and gospel papers. They have quite a few missionaries in the foreign fields they support, and we cannot help but enjoy much that we hear. And yet Bethany has gone into this thing. And I could keep naming, like, the Lake Avenue Congregational Church, which has been so evangelical. They are signed up and in it, and I could keep on naming others. That surprises you and makes the heart sink with sadness to see evangelicals falling for this Key 73 movement. Oh, my dear brethren, it is awful. Now, one other thought you've heard before, some of you. Operation 76 is not so much on the religious question, but think of Papal Rome uniting with communism on several agreements. One is, in 1976, a program to unite all nations into one world government. They're agreed on that. And one world religion. They're agreed on that. And one world common market to break down all barriers as to industry and commercial intercourse. They're agreed on this wonderful idealistic policy. That's Operation 76. They aim to start putting that on foot in the year 76. And believe me, they intend eventually to make it impossible for people that do not unite in it. Just enough warning, brethren, keep out of every such thing.
Adam was the wife, and the wife, you can reverse that statement, that the light was the life, or the life was the light. Well, now the life of Christ was a pure way that presented the truth before the souls of those the Lord had to do with. But there is a word there that should exercise all God's children. Is our life the light of men? Doesn't that touch the conscience, exercise the soul? How true that is. Our life, our daily life, our walk, our conversation, our ways, our actions in business or with our neighbors is the light of men. We know this too, that very life that we see in Christ has been communicated to us, so that the Apostle Paul can say that in Colossians 3, that our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory.
The light is born out in Philippians, isn't it? Among whom ye shine. I think the word is appear as lights in the world. I take it that the meaning there is that if the believer is walking in communion, his life will appear as a true light. I believe that's the thought, is it not, in Philippians? It isn't the thought that you and I go about to make efforts to shine, but if the clouds are not in the sky, the star will be seen. And so, I believe the principle is there in Philippians, among whom ye appear as lights. Now, the Lord Jesus could say in Luke's Gospel, the things concerning me have an end. Now, I suppose that would refer at least partly to the fact that he was laying down his life in this world. But flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Lord Jesus could say in Romans, or the apostle writing of it, I'm quoting now from John, because I live, ye shall live also. But also in Romans, he speaks of the life in that way, in the 5th chapter. So that the Lord Jesus, now as a man, is on high, and it's because he lives as man that we live. But still, this has no effect upon the truth that as to what he is in his person always, in him was life. In fact, he is that true eternal life in his person. But as man, he took that human life and then he died. But he rose again as man. And it's because he lives as man that we live forever with him. The marvelous truth, is it not?
In him was life. All others were dead in trespasses and sins. But this blessed person, in him was life, and the only one who can impart life to others. And yet he gave his life a ransom that we who are dead in trespasses and sins might have life. And so we have life through Christ, have we not? And only through Him. I was thinking of the little dove, you know, when it was sent out from the ark. First time it returned to the ark, found no rest for the sole of its foot, nor put out his hand and pulled her in. 7 days later, the little dove was sent out again. This time it found one green tree in the midst of all those waters of death and desolation. Surely that one green tree speaks of Christ. He could say, if you do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? That little dove found that one green tree, and it plucked the leaf off. It didn't pick it up. It plucked the leaf off and brought it back to the ark as evidence that there was one green tree, there was life in the midst of death and desolation. Surely that green tree spoke of Christ, didn't it?
And the dove found nothing congenial to feed upon, as the raven had done. It found nothing until it found that which was of the new creation. And if any man be in Christ, he is of the new creation. And also, it is spoken of the Lord Jesus, I suppose, in figure, Song of Solomon, as having dove's eyes. But in the very same Song of Solomon, it speaks of the bride having dove's eyes. That is, he who delight to do thy will, O God. We have a new nature, and also the law of liberty by this new nature to delight in the things of God. And our eyes too, anointed by the Holy Spirit, are surely concerned in the things of Christ. And therefore, our apprehension, discernment, as to the things that are opposed to Christ, the things that the attractions of the world, the flesh, and the devil, they would have comparatively no power with us. As Mrs. Leno, you know, in that little chorus wrote, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace."
I suppose the little dove witnessed the glorious truth that the judgment was past. The waters were receding. But the bow and the claret witnessed the glorious truth that there's no more to come for the believer.
Now, there's a remarkable thought here in the next verse. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, that's a physical impossibility for light not to dispel the darkness. When midnight comes and this room is dark, when you turn the switch, immediately the darkness disappears and the light fills the room. But when the moral darkness of man in this world is viewed, such was the awful darkness in the heart of fallen man, that when the light of life shone here below, he didn't realize it, didn't comprehend it, it didn't take the darkness away from this scene. Just like, suppose, in the depths of night, in the midday, you saw some man today running down the street and pointing up and saying, "Look, folks, the sun is shining." What would you think of a man running down the street and shouting that? Why, you'd think he was a lunatic. better capture him before he does some desperate thing. Well, the next thing you see is this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. Such was the moral darkness of this scene. The light shining in this scene didn't dispel the darkness. So God had to send a man whose name was John the Baptist, to tell of this wonderful person, point him out to sinners here below as the light of this world. Solemn, isn't it, to think, beloved friends, of what our natural hearts are away from God. What awful, terrible darkness our poor minds are in. And that only magnifies the grace of God that reveals the person of God's Son and all his glory to our souls. We didn't deserve it. But God in his infinite grace has revealed that one who has dispelled the darkness. As you get in 2 Corinthians 5, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as in that chaotic condition in the first chapter of Genesis, when the darkness was upon the face of the deep, the Spirit of God brooded over that scene of darkness, God said, let there be light. So in every case of true conversion, there's been a sovereign act of God revealing the light of Christ, admitting it into our souls.
Practical way, perhaps, in which we could apply this fourth verse, the light was the light of men. That is, if those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior wish for light today in a very difficult day, is there that light to be found in the Word of God as it reveals to us the person and the pathway of the Lord Jesus? If we were only more familiar with and more occupied with the one who came into this world as light, I believe there would be discernment for us in our pathway. I wonder if sometimes it's because of a lack of light, or on the other hand, perhaps because of our own self-will that still loves darkness rather than light. Because when we come to man's sad doom in the book of Revelation, we find there a plague of darkness. Now, whether that is literal darkness or moral darkness, I would not be dogmatic. I think it may be moral darkness. That is, men today seem to want to get rid of all the light that would be to them a restraint and an inhibition to their fallen conduct. They want to get rid of all the light that would cause them any uneasiness as to their depraved desires. Well, I believe the book of Revelation shows us that this, sad to say, is going to come to pass. The Spirit of God is going to be removed, every believer is going to be removed, and among the plagues that will fall upon mankind will be the plague of darkness. As though to say, man is going to arrive at that condition that he now says he desires. He wants to live without restraint. He wants to live as though all light were removed. And I believe this is going to befall man, and it's very, very striking to me to see that under the influence of that plague, the most terrible cry of anguish arises. They gnaw their tongue for pain. That is said not in connection with some other awful plague, but at the time of the plague of darkness.
Oh, how thankful we should be for the light that by God's grace has shone into our hearts to give to us the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that's one thing. But also to be a light to us in a day where we're not only surrounded by darkness, but where men give increasing evidence that they want darkness. They want it. But again, you refer to Genesis 1, and I repeat what I know has been mentioned before, that it thrills me to see that Scripture says there, the evening and the morning were the first day. I remember being in Sunday school in Ottawa. Mr. Warwicker was my Sunday school teacher, and I asked him, maybe I shouldn't have put it this way, but I said, Mr. Warwicker, that's backwards. Why does it say the evening and the morning? A day consists of a morning and an evening. Well, he didn't answer. And it was a long time before I got an answer, but I believe, brethren, it would tell us this. And oh, how it should rejoice our hearts when we see the darkness increasing. God's very first day was reckoned as an evening followed by a morning. And I believe God would tell us that his purposes are going to end with a morning at daybreak, not an evening and darkness. God's purposes are not going to be frustrated because of man's evil heart. It's going to end with a morning, a daybreak, a day without clouds. Man's day begins at midnight and it ends at midnight. That's the way he has arranged it, but it's not the way in which God originated it. And God's purposes, and this we look forward to with gladness, a morning is yet to come, and it's not far off.
You're speaking about that terrible judgment of darkness. That darkness in Egypt when they went not out of their houses. But there's a lovely thought there too, that in the houses of Israel they had light in their dwellings. And what a wonderful thought that is to Christian families, that while unbelievers are going on in midnight darkness, have no hopes for the present, the eternity is all dark before them. They're going on and just trying to amuse themselves for a while down here, not realizing the awful doom that lies before those who are without Christ. But here among God's children, they have light in their dwellings. It would be in place, I'm sure, beloved, to press this, that what used to be called the family altar, that we be very careful that this privilege is not neglected. One grieves one's heart to see other things coming into the home to take up the mind, just like the world adopting its thoughts and its inventions. Oh, how subtle it is. And as we see prosperity on every hand, it's very easy to get an excuse for bringing in something into the home besides the pure, undiluted Word of God. And we see the effects of this in the home, where the Word of God has its place, has its importance, and when it's read faithfully every morning before the day begins, what a power that is may not fully be manifested in the early lives of the children, but it will bear its fruit, and that's all parents can do, is to bring their children up in the admonition and in the fear of the Lord by His Word.
Mm-hmm.
proud of the possessions in the house. And when the foreigners came to inquire and to view, he showed them all that he had in his house. He was proud of those things, and God permitted them all to be taken away. If the treasure that is shown to those that come into our house from the outside is the Word of God, there will be no avarice or desire to seek what it is unless the Word of God convicts their hearts to know that they're poor sinners lost and that they need a Savior. And they'll leave without taking anything away. So, Dr. Loader, that when the prophet came to his house, that all that he had treasured up would go to Babylon. And Babylon is confusion. It's religious confusion, and it becomes, in the end, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and so on. And if we bring that confusion of Christendom into our homes, what else can we expect that is going into that very system that is gaining ground continually and will finally be the special subject of the judgment of God? Well, I didn't want to get too far away from our subject, but I believe that is very important. Well, let's get on with this man that was sent from God. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe.
Blessing, isn't it? Faith. It's on the principle of faith to faith. Here we have the secret of blessing for the soul. Simply believe. Man was proved under trial that he had nothing to offer whatsoever. He couldn't bring anything to God. But the simplicity of the gospel here, just simply believe. I was thinking too in connection with this subject of light and the darkness, of those 3 hours of darkness that our blessed Savior went through. We have it recorded in the Gospels. And this is in connection, too, with what we have here, the testimony of John. Because he does present him as the Lamb of God, does he not? But when we think of the path of our Lord that led into these 3 hours of darkness, we're reminded that there is no darkness for us. And even when we think of the great tribulation that's coming on this world, we know that Scripture tells us that we will be saved out of the hour of it. But I was thinking of a lovely little expression in Mark's Gospel, no doubt you've noticed many times, and when the even was come, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." But what a beautiful picture, beloved, of our place. The Lord's coming for us. And he's coming for us in time, too. Just before the darkness falls, he will say, "Let us go over to the other side." And we're going with him. He's coming to take us home himself. And we'll never experience that darkness, because he passed through it.
Heaven are familiar to us, but I think it's good for us to be reminded of it often. I'll read 2 verses. Romans 13:11. "And that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk honestly
as in the day, and so on. Now, in connection with our verse, the end of verse 7, is it? Yes. Verse 7 of our verse, chapter 1, the same that the Lord Jesus, he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all, A-L-L, that all through him might believe. I'll read the last verse of chapter 20. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, the Gospel of John is so different than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John is wide, not limited nor even in particular to Israel, God's earthly people, but the Gospel of John is peculiarly the Gospel towards the Gentiles, the Gospel for this age of Christianity, of the Holy Spirit come down from the glorified Lord, so that we know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Christianity. Now, the Gospel goes forth to whosoever will. That's the character of John's Gospel. So I think that it opens up here with like a table of introducing us, a preface to the Gospel, and it says that all through him might believe. Do you believe it? Thank God, I believe most of us here do.
As in Ephesians 5, for ye were sometimes darkness, sometimes in the dark, but darkness itself, that's what we were by nature, surely. But now are ye light in the Lord. Then it brings the responsibility. Walk as children of light. So we have a responsibility after we have the glorious assurance that we are brought into the light. Now we're to walk as children of light. And it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them.
Oh, in the apostle would set aside anyone that in any way might become a rival or take the place of the blessed Lord. He was not that light, but sent to bear witness of that light. All other lights, and in a certain way, there's little lights, yes, lights in the world, but when it comes into the subject of the one who was himself the light of life, little lights disappeared. He was only a witness to bear witness of that light. And then it says in the 9th verse, that was the true light which coming into the world, that was the true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. Now there's a better translation there. That was the true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. Now you couldn't teach universal salvation out of that, or some might, but it's the subject of enlightening. That is, the coming of God's Son into the world has enlightened the whole world. Well, every time you put date at the head of a paper where you're writing either a business or a personal letter, you acknowledge that there's been a man named Christ into this world, A.D. 1973. How does that refer back to? It refers back to the birth of Christ. So the whole world has been enlightened by the coming of this light into the world. Now, it isn't a question here of the salvation of those who are enlightened. You find that when it comes to that subject, there must be a divine act of God in the soul. So he goes right on. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. How unspeakably solemn to think of the Creator being here, unknown by all the men of wisdom and letters and knowledge and position in this world. And then a still sadder thought is brought before us. He came unto his own, that's Israel, those who had the prophets and who had the right to know just who the Christ of God would be when he came, for his whole character was proven and illustrated all that the prophets had written. But that very nation, when he came, received him not. Then we get, oh, what a wonderful verse is, but as many as received him, to them gave he, it's really the right or the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. There are a number of things that translate this thing so badly, they translate it that it enlightens every man. I think our brother has pointed out the right thought there, but I do believe there's help in this footnote of Mr. Darby's. Or is light, it is light to every man. That isn't saying enlightens him within his soul, ain't the point. But not enlightens, but sheds its light upon. You know, the world, the religious world, they'll accept a certain line of things as to Jesus and Jesus Christ and so on, but when you come right close to their conscience and their hearts as to the person of Christ, you enlarge upon him, you make him known, they shrink. They get enough of it, and they don't want more of it. No, the light shines upon and shows up himself, that light that shines. Oh, the brightness of that light, that eternal one. It shines upon everyone. And I tell you, we can't stand it unless we are like our brother, that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, and we who are once darkness are now light in the Lord, so that we, the children of light, love the light. The children of darkness cannot bear the light. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light.